3. And here we'll continue this afternoon this account of Balaam and Balak and how it was that Balak, this unbelieving king, hired Balaam, the false prophet, to come and to curse the people of God, and how God took this and actually turned it for their good and forced and caused Balaam to bless the people of God instead of cursing them. But we do remember, as we come to this, that Balaam is accounted in the Bible as a false prophet, and perhaps the most notorious of all the false prophets in the Bible. Okay, so he's used over and over again in the New Testament as an example of a false prophet, okay, of a false prophet, even though what he says here are true words, because God compels him and forces him to say these things. So what he says is true, but his heart is not true. His heart is insincere and false, but his tongue is true because God makes it so. He forces him to do what is contrary to what he wants to do, his own will, and what's contrary to his own nature, and God can do this, though it doesn't commend him as a true prophet of God. So what he says is true, though he himself is not a true prophet. Okay? So let's look here again. Numbers chapter 23, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. Here we remember that Balaam has been hired by Balak. Though initially he refused to come to him, ultimately he was prevailed against and came here to Balak and has been hired by him to come and curse the people of God. Balak being there, the king of Moab, and wanting to have a curse upon the people because he is fearful of them. He sees how God has been with them, as God has blessed them and prospered them, and he fears that they are going to consume his territory as well. So instead of submitting to the people of God, instead of joining the people of God and trusting in the God of Israel, he instead has made himself an enemy of the people, and so has made himself an enemy of God. And here he wants to have Balaam, this false prophet, come and curse the people of God so that they do not prosper. And now Balaam has come to him, and they're going to go about this ritual by which they're going to try to get a curse upon the people of God. They build 7 altars and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams. Here we see that even those who are devoted to a false religion will spend much time and they'll spend great amount of resources in this false religion, right? When we cannot account something's truthfulness based upon the elaborate ways in which they worship, the building sizes, the different rituals that they go through, how lavish they are, and these types of things. And many people, they'll use those types of things to justify something, right? Nobody would give this amount of money. No one would be devoted to these types of things the way that they are if it wasn't true. But this is not the case. We know that Balak is an unbeliever, and yet even as an unbeliever, he's willing to part with a large portion of money, right? I mean, it's not cheap to build 7 altars and then to offer on these altars 7 bulls and 7 rams, right? And he does this multiple times. And these bulls and rams would be coming from either his own expenses or the expenses of the people. So they're very devoted to their false religion, and they spend great amount of money, great amount of time, great amount of rituals in order to promote this, but it doesn't get them anywhere because it's not consistent with the truth. It's not consistent with the truth, and we must not measure any religion, any church, any type of worship based upon how elaborate it is, based upon the beauty of the building, how ornate it is, how lavish the rituals are, these types of things. Everything must be judged according to the Word of God. If it's consistent with what is found in Scripture, then it is true and legitimate worship. But if it contradicts and is contrary to what is found in the Bible, I don't care how many bulls and how many rams they offer and how wonderful the altars are, it is not pleasing to God. And it must be rejected. It is not a house of God, but a synagogue of Satan. So this is what they do. So they do exactly as Balaam says. They build the seven altars. They have seven bulls and seven rams. And they offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And then Balaam says to Balak to stand there beside the burnt offering, and he will go to a private place. He will go up here to a higher place and see if he can get a word from God, to see whether or not God would come and meet him. And then whatever God reveals to him, this is what he will say to Balak. And this is what he did. He went to the bear height, and God met Balaam. Now, we ought not to conclude from this that Balaam is himself acceptable to God or approved by God, or that this ritual that they've gone through of offering the bulls and rams is somehow pleasing to God, and that this compels God to come and to speak to him, right? This is not the way true worship of God works. We do not compel God to come and meet with us by going through rituals, right? God's meeting with us is based upon his grace, his mercy. We ought to do those things that are pleasing to God and consistent with his will, but we ought not to think that if we go through a certain ritual, if we do this and that, then all of a sudden God is compelled to come and to either bless us, to meet with us, to give us whatever it is that we desire. And yet this is what they're doing, right? They think that by offering the offerings on the altars, the bulls and the rams, that this compels God, it forces God to come and to meet with them and give them the word that they want. This is what Balak thinks is going to happen. By doing these things, he can force the Lord to do what he wants him to do, that he can bend God to his own will. This is how all pagan religion works. And much of what is called Christianity is nothing more than paganism under the guise of Christianity, right? Where people go through rituals, right? They think, if I attend church, then God will bless me, right? If I give money to the church, then God will bless me, right? God is compelled to do so. He's obligated to do so. They don't attend because they love God. They don't give because they love God and want to serve God. They do those things as a way of getting God in their debt so that then God is forced to give them what they want. And when they don't get what they want, then they rail against God and they say, what's going on? Right? This isn't right. And they complain and they murmur and they grumble against God, just like the people of Israel are so often do, and as what we've seen throughout this study of the Pentateuch. Here, Balak and Balaam are operating under the same false understanding, that God will give them what it is that they want. And so this is what happens. And even though it is a corrupt thing that is taking place, God still comes and meets with Balaam. Right? Again, not showing that he approves of what they're doing, but because God will do whatever he pleases. And he will use this situation, and he will use Balaam, this false prophet, under the compulsion of Balak, this unbelieving Gentile king, and he will use them and turn what they mean for evil and use it for good. Just like he did in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when there, through the lips of Joseph, it is declared that you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Right? They meant it for evil, but God will turn it for good. He will turn it for the good of his people. So the Lord comes, he meets with Balaam and puts a word in his mouth, puts it in his mouth. Again, not in his heart, but in his mouth. He compels the tongue of Balaam to speak contrary to the heart of Balaam. Again, we know that Balaam is not a sincere worshiper of God. He's not a true, devout man of God. We've seen this because he already has resisted the word of God. God had told him earlier, do not go with these men. And yet here we find that he went with these men. But then God said, okay, you can go with them, but you better say what I tell you to say. And yet even here, he's still going through these rituals trying to curse the people. He's a prophet for hire, but God won't let him do it. Even though he's trying to do it, God will not allow him to do it. He forces and compels his tongue to say and to speak contrary to what is in his heart. This is what God does. Again, so much for free will. So much for free will, right? Balaam, an unbeliever who wants to curse, yet God makes him bless because God can control the human heart. He can control human actions. He can control the tongue of man and bend it however he pleases, right? The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He turns it wherever he wishes. The heart of the king in here, he turns the tongue of the false prophet wherever he wishes. And he will say what he wants him to say. So return to him, and then you will speak. So he returned, and he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside the burnt offering. Okay, here they are gathered, the king, all the princes, the nobleman. Jude, he's... He's really getting it. Okay, so he's going to get it like Balaam and Balak. So here we've got the king and all the princes, all these men of renown, the elites, the important men, the influential men, the wealthy men. They're all gathered there together, right? Standing there by the altars, dutiful in what they are doing. And now they're going to get the word of God, right? The cursing that they so desperately want. And Balaam is going to curse God's people. This is what they want. So then, verse 7, Balaam took up his discourse, and then this is what he says. From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the tops of the crags I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or number the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered and said, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Here Balaam gives his discourse. He gives his prophecy, or he gives his word that he's received from God concerning the people of Israel. He recounts how it is that Balak has brought him. From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern heights. So Balak approached him. He brought him here. And what is it that Balak wants? Come curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel. This is the intention of Balak that is set out here. He has brought me here in order to curse Israel, to curse these people. But then verse 8. But how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Here, Balaam says, how is it if the ultimate cursing, if one is cursed or one is blessed, that does not lie ultimately in any man. This is a prerogative that belongs only to God. God is the one. He is the supreme being in the universe. And if God has determined to bless someone, who can overturn that? And if God has determined to curse someone, who can undo this, right? This is where Balak is wrong. Balak thinks that Balaam himself, right, because he is a prophet, that he has the power in himself, that it has been vested in him to say and to speak, and whatever he says and speaks must surely come about. But here Balaam is showing through the word of prophecy that this is not the case. There is a higher, more supreme authority. And that no man can subvert or undo the will of God. If God has determined something, then there's nothing that man can do to overturn those things, right? So he says, how can I curse someone if God has not cursed them, right? If ultimate cursing and blessing resides in God alone, then he's saying, what can I do to undo this? How is it that I can bring about a cursing upon a people that God himself has determined to bless? The only way that this would be possible is if Balaam himself was greater than God. Only if Balaam was superior to God in power and might that he could then undo the promises of God. But he's not. He's just a man, right? He's nobody. He cannot undo that which God has declared. He cannot undo it. He cannot denounce whom the Lord has not denounced. So he, again, is speaking rightfully and truthfully here. All right, this is what is true and right. All right, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? No one can be against us. If God has chosen to bless us, if God has set his love and affection upon us, then what can man do to us? right? What man can undo this? How can they unravel these things? They cannot, right? Not even Satan himself has the ability or power to pluck us out of the hand of God, right? If God is with us, who can be against us, right? What can man do to us? What can Satan do to us? What can the demons do to us? Even if the whole world would rise up against God and try to subvert and undo the will of God, even the whole world, all of the world of men and all of the angels and all of the demons, if all of them combined their might together to try to undo one of God's promises, they would fail. They would not have the power to do so. So again, this is what we must rest our confidence and our hope in, right? If God is for us, no one can be against us. Even if the whole world turns against us, even if they take our life away, they still will not get the victory over us, because God will take us to be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then on the day of judgment, he will raise our bodies and give us a new glorified body and take even the death of the saint and work it for our good. He will unravel it and then give us a reward for those things. There's nothing that can be done. And this is what Balaam declares. He says, from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. He is saying here that he's been taken up on the high place, and now he's looking down and he sees there the people of God, Israel. He says, behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. He recognizes that the people of Israel are a people dwelling alone. Again, not that they're not surrounded by other nations, but he simply means here that they're unique, that their situation is unique in comparison to the other nations, because there's no other nation that God has chosen like Israel. God has selected them to be his people, and through them to be the vehicle or the means by which the Christ would come into the world. This is how what he means when he says there are people dwelling alone. They're not like the other nations. They are a kingdom of priests to their God, a kingdom, a nation that has been selected, a holy people who have been selected for God's own purposes. And in this way, they are a people who are dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. They're not like the other nations. The other nations, they serve idols of silver and gold. They serve idols of wood and stone. They do not have the word of God among them. They do not follow the law of God. But Israel, they worship the true God. And they have the true words of God delivered to them. They have the true worship of God there among them. This is what it means when it says that they're not like the nations. They're not like the other nations. What other nation has God dealt with like this? No one else. Only Israel, right? What advantage is it to being a Jew? Many advantages. Because they have been given the very ordinances of God. The very word of God has been delivered to the people of Israel, and they're not like the other nations in this way. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 28 says, so Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heaven dropped down dew. Here, Israel lives in safety and Jacob dwells alone. There are people dwelling alone, a people for God's own possession. Right? They do not need the help and support of other nations, because God himself will uphold them. He will deliver them. He will be their provider and their protector. Also, Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Here, what makes Israel unique and alone and different is that he declares his word to them, his statutes and rules. God has given and deposited his word. The oracles of God have been given to Israel and to them alone. Now, not that other nations could not get access to them, but to get access to them, where did they have to come? They had to come to Israel. They had to come to Israel to hear the true word of God. And God has not done this for the Assyrians. He didn't do it for the Egyptians. He didn't do it for Moab or for Midian or for the Canaanites or any other nation during that time. Only for Israel did he give this blessing and this privilege. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Here he's talking about the greatness of Jacob and Israel. Again, though it is true that they can be numbered, we know that they can be numbered because at the beginning of Numbers, it gives a numbering. And at the end of Numbers, it gives another numbering. But here is talking about how the blessing of God is going to be upon Israel so that in the end, Israel, the true Israel of God, will be like the dust of the earth. This is in accordance to the promise that God made to Abraham when he said that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky or like the sand on the seashore or the dust of the earth. They will be so many that it will be innumerable, a great magnitude, a multitude of people, right? Which we find in Revelation, that there is a multitude that no one can count or number, a great multitude. These are the descendants of Abraham, the true children of God, right? Because a Jew is not one who is merely one outwardly, right? But one who is a true Jew is one who has the faith of Abraham, who believed in Abraham's seed or his offspring, the Christ, right? We are his offspring. We are children of Abraham if we believe in the Christ that Abraham believed in. And this is what he's talking about, that there will be a blessing that comes upon and through this people that is so great that it will not be possible to even number them, right? Even if you try to number a fourth part of them, it would be too great. It would be too many. And then he says, let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. Again, Balaam, though an unbeliever, who we'll see in the end, dies as an unbeliever as well. He is actually executed by the people of Israel because of the part that he played in this. Here, yet he says, let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. He knows, and he's prophesying here, that the blessings of God that rests upon Israel are not just physical. They're not just blessings associated with this temporal life, but that there is a blessing that goes along with Israel that will go on after this life, right? That will continue, a continuation. Otherwise, what's the point of dying like the upright? If there's no difference between an upright man and a wicked man after they die, if both of them die and are placed in the ground and their body decays and that's it, then why would it be of any benefit or value to die the death of an upright? The only reason, the only way there can be value in dying the death of an upright man is if there's some reward or benefit after death for those who are righteous. So what does he have to be talking about here? He has to be talking about eternal life, the life to come. So even here in the Old Testament, right, many years ago, they knew about the life to come. They knew about heaven and hell. They knew about eternal life. Even this unbelieving false prophet knows that there is a benefit and value in dying as a righteous man, that there is a benefit there. Verse 11, then Balak says, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing but bless them. Balak is beside himself, right? I've paid you. Again, it shows how corrupt he is, his understanding. Again, you owe me. Right? You're in my debt, right? I gave you all this money. I brought you here. I've lavished all of these riches upon you and given you this all this honor and prestige. And I did all of this so that you would curse my enemy, and now you're not doing what I told you to do, right? You're only blessing them. You're not cursing them. What's wrong with you, right? Who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am and I've done all this, right? Don't you have to do what I want you to do? This is, again, how wicked men are. They will have it. They will take the word of God as long as it conforms to their will. But the minute it contradicts their will, they get in an uproar. They become vengeful and they rage against it. They rage against the prophet whenever he speaks something that is contrary to what they want to hear. If it's not pleasant to their ears, they don't want anything to do with it. And this is what Balak is like. He hasn't heard the word that he wants to hear. The pleasant word to Balak is a word of cursing on Israel. But he hasn't cursed Israel. Instead, he's blessed them. And this is unpleasant to him. But instead of repenting, he rails against Balaam. He says, what are you doing? Why did you do this? And Balaam rightly answers and says, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? I must speak what God puts in my mouth, that he's not able to contradict it. Does this stop Balak from his evil ways? Of course not, verse 13. And Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me there. Here, Balak is doubling down in his desire to see them cursed. So he wants them, okay, maybe the problem is this location over here. And you couldn't see them rightly, right? This is how superstitious they are. They believe that if you're in the right place at the right time, the right location, and if the situation is right, if you see them, that there's some value in your being able to see them when you curse them, right? This is very similar to like the word faith stuff that goes on today. Very superstitious. It's a type of paganism. And this is what he thinks. If you can see them rightly and be in the right place, then the curse is going to stick, right? Everything's going to be all right. So we'll go to this other place, and then you can curse them from me there. And again, and he's not listening, because he's already said, I must take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. But he thinks, no, we can overcome this. Balak thinks that they have the power to overcome the word of God. We can subvert it, we can contradict it. So he takes him to this other place, to the field of Zophim, and to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Again, though there is some difference here, they're in a different place where they can see the people, yet the ritual remains the same. 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams, and then Balaam goes by himself to get a word from God. He comes back, and they're all there standing beside their altar, right? So again, even though it was unsuccessful the first time, even though it was a miserable failure the first time, they still won't repent. They won't turn from their sin and reject and abandon the false religion, but they continue doing the same things over and over and over and over again, right? And again, this is the way false religion is. People are enslaved to it. They are slaves to it, even though if you look at it objectively, everything about it makes absolutely no sense. Just like, again, in our own day, Islam. Islam is one of the most worthless religions ever created in the history of the world. In every country where Islam is the dominant religion, it's a wonderful place to live, right? People have great prosperity there, great freedom. Everyone's dying to get over to those places, correct? Of course not. No, those are the worst places. Everyone's fleeing those places. They want nothing to do with them. But then when they go to a new country, what do? Do they abandon their religion? Do they give up on it and say, you know what, this religion is so worthless, maybe we should look for a better one. Maybe we should get rid of it and abandon it. No, when they get to the new country, they want to keep practicing it, and they want it to become the religion of that area as well, so that the rest of us can live in misery and wallow around with them. Again, it's insanity, but this is the way it is. And look at, you see it here again. Balak already tried to curse him. They did the same ritual. It didn't work. And now they go to another place and they repeat it over and over and over and over again. Because men would rather do this than have to believe in the true God. Because if we believe in the true God, what do we have to do? We have to repent of our sin. We have to repent of our sin and live godly, upright lives. And people love darkness rather than light. It's the same thing repeated. There's nothing new under the sun. From Genesis 3 on, it's the same thing repeated over and over again, and the same things that we see in our own day as well. So when people say the Bible is it's ancient, it's irrelevant, it doesn't apply to the modern world, don't listen to this nonsense, right? Don't listen to it. What they falsely assume is that people have changed, but people haven't changed. We're the same as we were in Genesis chapter 3. Dead in trespasses and sins. And as long as people remain dead in trespasses and sins, and there's no progression in human nature, and there's not, then the same sins that were committed in their day will be repeated generation after generation after generation. They just take on a new form, right? They change the outside, but the inside is identical. It's exactly the same. And this is why the Bible is so relevant to a modern age, to a modern world. Because men are still just as sinful today as they were back here. Okay, So what has the Lord spoken? Now here comes Balaam in another discourse. And he says, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not left, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and he is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." Here is the second prophecy given by Balaam. And again, what Balaam says is true and right. Again, though he himself is not, but his words are true and right. And again, he draws attention to Balak. He's speaking to Balak, who is the one who wants to curse the people of God. And he's teaching him and showing him why it is that this cannot be. Why it is that he cannot curse the people of God. And the first reason in verse 19 is rooted in the very character and nature of God. Balak does not understand who God is. He doesn't have a proper understanding of the character and nature of God. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Right? If it's already been proven and seen that he cannot curse those whom God has not cursed, why do you think, what has changed, right, in the last hour, Balak, to make you think that now it's okay for me to curse the people of God? Right? If God didn't curse them an hour ago, why do you think that now we can go and curse them? And it's because Balak is thinking that God is like a man, right? Men are feeble, fickle, pliable, right? Their will can be bent here and there to do whatever you want them to do, right? People are like a wave of the ocean, right? They're blown over here, they're blown over there, they're fickle and feeble. But God is not like a man. God is not like a man that he should lie. God doesn't lie. Whatever he says is true. And if it's true today, it'll be true tomorrow. And if it's true tomorrow, it'll be true the day after that. And a million years down the road, it will still be true because God does not lie and God does not change his man or his mind because he's not like men. Our words are not fixed in the same way that God's word is. Because we are lacking in wisdom, we are feeble, we waver and we shake here and there. Sometimes we lie, we're deceptive, or we don't have the power to do what it is that we say that we want to do. But God is not like this at all. He has all the facts, he has all the wisdom, he has all the power to do what it is that he says. So when God says he's going to do something, then he's going to do it. And there's nothing that can change God's mind or cause him to change what it is that he's going to do. God is not like men. He's not like a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? He has spoken. God has declared it. He will bless Israel. So he's not going to change. He's going to do that. And there's nothing that we can do that is going to overturn these things. Amen. This is how God is. We need to know this for certain, that God does not change. The world changes. The culture changes. People change. But God does not. This truth we must have fixed in our mind. And we must know as well that the Word of God reveals to us the mind of God. The Word of God reveals to us the mind of God. So whatever God has deposited in His Word is a fixed, true testimony of what God thinks about whatever issue it talks about. So whatever the Bible addresses, whatever topic the Bible addresses, this is what God declares to be true concerning that topic. And it does not change. It cannot change. It is fixed. It is permanent. It is stable. So when the world changes and begins to rail against what the Bible says, we must reject what the world says. We must have nothing to do with them. Like, for example, evolution. Do you know that in the church, what was commonly believed from the Jews, the early church, all the way up until the Enlightenment, was that the earth was about 6,000 to 10,000 years old, that the world was created by God in 6 literal days. This was the common belief throughout the history of the church until the Enlightenment. And then what happened during that time? The so-called Enlightenment. The theory of evolution came about. And then all of a sudden, what happened in the church? People began to abandon the belief in a literal 6 days of creation. People began to believe, okay, well, no, that's not the way it happened. We have this new information coming to us, not from the Bible, not from studying the Bible, but from outside the Bible, that's informing us and it's helping us interpret what the Bible says. The earth isn't 6,000 to 10,000 years old. That's very primitive and naive. Only a Neanderthal would believe that. We know because we're so enlightened, we're scientists, and we know because we were there 4 billion years ago. They weren't there, but they act like they were, that no, the earth is billions of years old. And so then what did the church do? All these people begin to compromise and say, okay, well, these aren't 6 literal days. It's a Hebrew word, and it can be taken this way or that way. This is poetry. Genesis 1 is poetry, so it's not accounting for us an historical account of creation. It's a poem, and it's a figure, a metaphor, but it's really describing a process that took billions and billions of years. But what does it say? God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. This is what is true. God created the world. He created the world in 6 literal days. And that doesn't change. So we shouldn't change, even though the world changes what it says. Also, another hot topic in our own day is the sin of homosexuality, right? This was commonly believed, even in our own culture, even the culture at large, that this was a sin, that this was a deviant lifestyle, a deviant practice, even up to 40 or 50 years ago. Even 20 or 30 years ago, it was still commonly held that this was not a good way to live. But now in our own day, this is not the case anymore. No, this is deemed acceptable. It's actually preferable, right? They prefer it. It's actually better than a normal relationship. And it's not something that we should condemn or look down upon. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this sin, about this practice? Well, the Bible calls it an abomination. The Bible says it's a sin. The Bible says it's evil and wicked. So then what must we believe? Well, if Numbers 23:19 is true, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. If God declared thousands of years ago that homosexuality is a sin, then that was true thousands of years ago, but when else is it true? It's true in our own day as well, and we must be fixed and immovable and unshakable on these things because, again, the character and nature of God does not change. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. His word does not change. Therefore, we must believe what the word of God says. That is what will be our anchor, is the word of God, rooted in the character and nature of God. And the culture will shift and change. The church at large will shift and change and be all over the board. And the only way we will be able to be immovable is if we are rooted in the word of God. We have to be rooted in these things. And this is why. This verse is very, very important. We need to memorize this verse. We need to fix it in our mind and in our hearts that God does not change. Right? Just as it says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. Right? Though the whole world, again, will rail against it, in the end, the word of God will be proven true. Every judgment of his is true and right. And let God be true, though every man a liar. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. In Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, the word of God is like silver refined 7 times in the fire. 7 times. It is pure. It is spotless. It is without any mixture or error because the word of God comes to us from God himself. And God himself is spotless and blameless without any error. This is why we can trust and believe the word of God, and we must do so. It is our life. It is our life, Moses says to the people. These are not idle words for us. Our very life is dependent on the word of God. We must believe the word of God for all of us, especially you young people. Listen, you young people, you must believe the word of God. Amen. Listen to the word of God. Read it. Believe every word that it says. Okay, verse 20. Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke. God has blessed. He has blessed Israel, and it is impossible for me to revoke the very blessings of God. Just as it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has done this. How can we overturn it? Now, this ought to be a great comfort to us. If we've made our calling and our election sure, if we are numbered there among the people of God, those who have been chosen by God, the calling of God is irrevocable. If God has set his love upon us, it can never be taken away. This is our confidence and this is our hope in these truths. This is how much God loves us. He will never take it away. Verse 21, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. God is not viewing them with misfortune and trouble. Right? Though, again, we know that Israel has their sins and God judges them because of their sin, but it's not in the same way as what he does to the other nations. He treats them as a child. He chastises them as a child for their good, for their purity, but he doesn't completely cast them away like he does the other nations. He does not give them ultimate misfortune and trouble. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of the king is among them. All right, because God is with Israel, the shout of a king is among them, meaning the shout of triumph. They will triumph over their enemies because God is for them. And because God is for them, no one will be able to thwart or to overdo or to undermine the very word and very plan of God. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. Here he recalls to him that this what's taking place at this time, them coming into the land of Canaan, is not the beginning of the blessings that God has bestowed upon them. This is the end of the journey, right? The beginning of the journey was back in Egypt, when God delivered them with his mighty hand out of Egypt. And it's impossible that God would begin this work of redemption in them by delivering them out of Egypt and then take them out into the wilderness and let them languish away there and die. God is not going to do that. God promised to not only bring them up out of the land of Egypt, but also to bring them into the promised land and to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And God has brought them this far. He's not going to stop now. He's not going to bring them to the very borders of the land and then all of a sudden abandon them and turn his back on them and let them be cursed and overthrown. No, he's showing them, look at what God has done for them already. And if God has been with them this far, you think he's going to quit being with them now? That he's going to abandon them? Of course not. He will be like the horns of a wild ox for them. The horns of an ox are where its power and strength come from. God is like a wild ox fighting for Israel. And he's going to drive these people out of the land. And he's showing we cannot thwart the plan of God. And again, this ought to be a comfort and a consolation to us. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. It is impossible. It is impossible that God would send Christ to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, that he would send his Spirit to come to regenerate us, to grant to us faith and repentance, and then he would not take us to heaven someday. Could you imagine that? That God not being able to bring our salvation to completion? This is why Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that he is confident. He knows for certain that he who began a good work will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. That the good work that God has begun will be brought to completion. In the same way, what God is doing with Israel is a picture of our salvation. Right? Egypt is the land of sin. He's delivered them from sin. And now he's taking them to the wilderness, which is like our present day in which we are being sanctified and tested and will bring them to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And ultimately, God will take us to heaven and we will be with him forever. God has brought us out of Egypt. We are now in the time of our wilderness wanderings, but that's not the end of the story for us. The end of our salvation is that we will be made perfect, that we will be made like Christ, and we will be with him in heaven forever and ever. And if God has begun this, and he does not lie or change his mind, he will bring it to completion. We know for certain he will deliver us and take us to be with him forever. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. He will come and he will take us. He will not leave us as orphans. He will deliver us. Okay, verse 23. For there is no enchantment against Jacob and no divination against Israel. There's no enchantment that Balaam can conjure up that is going to succeed against Jacob, or a divination that will succeed against Israel. The superstitions of false religion, of those who worship idols, right? What can the idol do? What idol can they appeal to? What God is there that can undermine and undo the very plans of the true God? If the idols are nothing but false gods, they're blocks of woods, pieces of stone, they're overlaid with gold and silver so that they look very spectacular and wonderful, but there's no power in them. They can't do anything. So if this is the case, then what divination, what enchantment can be brought out against God? This is the same thing that was confessed by Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. They said that this is the finger of God. They recognize at the end of the day that they cannot mimic everything that Moses is doing. They said, this is God doing this, and we can't stop it. We can't thwart it, right? We can't undermine these things. No, instead, it will be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? All we can say is, look at what God has done. Look at how marvelous God is. Behold, a people, as a lioness, it rises itself, and as a lion, it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. The people, he says, are like a lion. They have power. They're powerful. They will be successful. They will devour the prey. They will drink the blood of the slain. There's a reason the lion is called the king of the jungle, because no animal preys upon the lion. Instead, the lion preys upon all the other animals because he is more powerful than them. In the same way, this is what the people of Israel are like. They're like a lion, and they will have the victory, again, not because of any strength in themselves, but because of the power of God. And this is how we are as well. The righteous are as bold as a lion, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, as bold as a lion. We have nothing to be ashamed of because God is on our side. So let's commit ourselves to doing that which is righteous, true, pleasing to God, and know that God will be with us in those things. Verse 25, Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all. Here he says, okay, all right, don't curse them anymore, but don't bless them either, right? Let's just abandon this whole thing, okay? I don't want you to curse them, and I don't want you to bless them. You see how he's just back and forth. He's all over the board, this Balak guy. But what does he not do? He won't repent. Repent. Repent, man, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He won't do that. But now he says, okay, well, if you can't curse them, well, don't bless them either. Just be quiet. Don't say anything. But Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. Again, this is the definition of insanity, right? I mean times, right? Over and over and over again. He says, okay, all right, let's quit. Don't curse them and don't bless them, and we'll just be done with it. But then immediately he goes right back, okay, let's try it one more time. Let's try it one more time. We'll go to a new place, and then maybe it will be successful there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So again, they're going to go back to their old wily ways and try another way to curse the people of God. And again, they won't be successful in doing so as far as what he speaks. However, in the end, Balaam will give a way in which he can turn the favor of God against the people, not through what he says, but by tempting them to sin, by tempting them to commit immorality with the pagan women. And that's what he will do ultimately in the end. So anyway, we come there to the end of Numbers chapter 23. Again, seeing that God's word will be proven true. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can overturn it. So then let us commit ourselves into the hands of God. Let us believe every word of God that is found here in this Bible. Read the Bible, meditate on it, memorize it, and believe every word that it says. And even if the whole world turns against us, that's okay. Let God be true and everyone else will be a liar. And in the end, God will be proven true. And those who contradict the word of God on the day of judgment, they will have to confess that no, they were wrong and the Bible was right, that the word of God was right. And they will have to confess those things before God. So let us do that confessing now in this life so that we're not forced to do that in the life to come. All right, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it is, Lord, a sure testimony for us. Lord, we live in a world that is constantly changing. Lord, even in our own lifetime, Lord, we can testify and see and know that, Lord, everything is upside down. Everything has changed, Lord, so dramatically. And Lord, it's constantly evolving and shaping and shifting. Lord, that which was considered wrong and evil, Lord, a day ago, today is accepted. But Lord, in the midst of this chaos and confusion, Lord, we need something that is immovable, something that is sure and steadfast. And Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your word, Lord, that is a sure testimony, Lord, of what you think, Lord, of your mind concerning every topic, everything that we need to know for life and godliness. And so, Father, I pray that we would be, Lord, convinced, Lord, certain that, Lord, your word is true and that, Lord, we would believe everything it says. Lord, that we would be so acquainted with your word that when anything rises up in contradiction against it, that, Lord, we would immediately spot it and that we would reject what it says. Lord, may we trust in your word, Lord, above any word of man, Lord, above any of our own wisdom. Lord, our wisdom, we have nothing in us. So, Lord, may we not even have any consideration to our own thoughts, but, Lord, only your word. So, Father, give us a surety, Lord, a confidence. Give us a clarity, Lord, a conviction concerning what your word says. And, Lord, may we be immovable on these things, unshakable, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you. We know that everything else will pass away. Lord, heaven and earth will pass away. Lord, but your word will never pass away because it comes from you. And you are a God who cannot lie and you do not change your mind. And what you say you will do, everything that you plan to do, you will accomplish. And so, Lord, may that be our hope and our anchor in this present life. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.